Jesus, God the Son, would be invisible. God the Father still is, and so is the Holy Spirit. Jesus, Colossians tells us, is the embodiment. He's the physical manifestation of the triune God. We don't understand the mystery of that, but one day when we get to heaven and we see God, you know who we're going to be looking at? Jesus, this perfected, glorified, risen Savior, a physical manifestation of the triune God.
We're so glad you've joined us for this Friday broadcast of Wisdom for the Heart. We're setting aside our normal Bible teaching just for today so that Stephen can answer questions that have come in from listeners. We are really eager to get started today. So, Stephen, here's your first question.
Hi, my name is Ryan, and I'm calling from Athens, Alabama. And I ask this question in the spirit of faith seeking understanding. I believe that the death of Jesus Christ on the cross rendered obsolete the animal sacrifices at the temple, and yet they continued for more or less 35 years until the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. Why did the animal sacrifices continue for roughly 35 years? Thank you.
Hey, thanks a lot for calling, Ryan. What do you think, Stephen?
Well, that's a great question. And again, Ryan, thank you for calling in and for listening. I love the text in Hebrews chapter 10, which I think is what you're referring to, and you're absolutely correct. This text says, "We have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." I have that circled and marked in my Bible, once for all. Verse 11, "Every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices, which can never take away sin." Okay, he's referring to the Old Testament economy. They're standing, they're doing it over and over and over again. It can never really take away. It can cover but not remove. But, verse 12, "He," that is Jesus, "having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God." I love that. You know why? Because if you go back in the Old Testament and you go back into that temple, guess what you'd never see? You'd never see a chair. There are no chairs in the Old Testament priestly economy. No priest ever sat down. They were never finished. So when you read, in fact, you'll read several times in the New Testament how Jesus sat down. That's actually a reference to the completed work of atonement. He's finished. He offered his body. It's over. Done with. Now, to your question specifically, well, why did sacrifices then continue? Well, there are a couple of reasons. Number one, they're acting in unbelief. They're not believing in the finished work of Christ. And also keep in mind, be patient with the fact that there are a lot of priests who are becoming obedient to the faith. That's Acts chapter 6 and verse 7. So a number of priests and Levites who are hearing the gospel are coming to faith and an understanding of the work of Jesus, and so they're getting saved. In the meantime, they're going to keep their job. They've been doing it for centuries, and now they've inherited it, and they're going to keep doing it. In fact, you'll read often of the apostles appearing before the Sanhedrin. That's the ruling council. It's made up of priests, Sadducees, and Pharisees, Acts 4, Acts 5, Acts 6, Acts 22, and 23. So you have the sacrifices at the temple from 33 AD until 70 AD, and they are acts of unbelief. They're rejecting Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God, and the final sacrifice for sin.
Thank you so much, Stephen. And thank you, Ryan, for calling in with that great question. And I hope Stephen's answer was helpful to you today. The number that Ryan used to record that question is 910-808-9384. That's a phone number that we have set up really as a hotline. It's simply designed for you to call in and record your question. That's not a number that we can answer the phone. If you need to speak with us, you'll need to call our office number. But if you have a question about the Bible or the Christian faith, we'd love the opportunity to answer it. And you can leave that question at 910-808-9384. That's exactly what this listener did.
Hi, my name is Hamill. I'm at Fort Bragg, North Carolina. I've been hearing from a lot of YouTubers who preach the gospel on that platform that a lot of them believe that hell is not eternal. Yet my pastor told me that hell is eternal. The Bible talks a lot about hell, but I have not been able to find if hell is eternal or not eternal. Can you please ask another question, please? Thank you.
Thank you so much, Hamill, for calling in with that question. And Stephen, this isn't the first time you've encountered this question.
Oh, that's for sure. And frankly, as I tell people and have, Hamill, what you're referring to is what theologians call annihilationism. And that is the view that hell is not forever, but heaven is. So people go to hell and essentially, you know, suffer for whatever length seems to be proportionally correct to the amount of sins they committed, and then their soul is extinguished. And there are some verses that seem to hint at the idea that the soul is extinguished. But I think if you take Scripture and you compare Scripture with Scripture, you come up with this view that eternity means just that, eternal. If you go to the Old Testament, you have a text in Daniel chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Now, at that time, Michael, the great angelic prince who stands guard over the sons of your people, will arise, and there will be a time of distress such as never occurred since there was a nation until that time. And at that time, your people, everyone who was found written in the book, will be rescued. He's referring to the redeemed. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground, that is, they're dead already, they're going to be awakened, these to everlasting life, but to others, to disgrace and everlasting abhorrence or judgment. So here Daniel's giving insight as to the end of human history, and we have a clear teaching on the resurrection of the dead. All of the unredeemed are going to be sent to an eternal, everlasting suffering, and those who are redeemed to everlasting joy or life. Now, I got to tell you something, Hamill, and others listening, this is a doctrine I would prefer not to believe. I would really rather not believe in an eternal hell. The only reason I do is because the Bible uses the same vocabulary, the same language. Now, obviously, I can prove theologically why hell must be forever, because we've sinned against an eternal God. But in the New Testament, what does that say? Well, let me have you write down another text if you're taking notes. It's 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 6 to 9. Paul writes, "For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you," that is the church, "and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These," the unbelievers, "will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power." Let me ask you a question. How do you know heaven is eternal? How do you know that God isn't at some point going to say, "You know, Davey, I'm kind of tired of you. It's been about 10 billion years and you're on my nerves. So for you, heaven is going to end. It's been great. You've enjoyed it. Now it's over." How do I know God isn't going to one day say that to me? Well, for the same reason I know that God isn't going to say, "Well, you've had 10 billion years in hell, and for you it's now over." One more text, Matthew chapter 25, verse 41 and verse 46. "Then he will say to those on his left," that is the unbelievers, "Depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. These will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous," that is the redeemed, "into eternal life." You know why I believe that hell lasts forever? because I believe heaven lasts forever. And I believe both last forever because Jesus uses the same Greek term, aionios, eternal, as it relates to hell and as it relates to heaven.
Thank you, Stephen. And thank you so much, Hamill, for calling in. Let me give you that number again. It's 910-808-9384. 910-808-9384. Diane called with this question.
Hi, my name's Diane, and I'm calling from South Carolina. I have this question. It's coming from Exodus 20, verses 4 and 5, where the Lord tells us not to make any graven images and not to bow down yourself to them. Now, there's a new practice that's begun in our church where we are now bowing to an altar with a cross on it. Is this permissible? Is it permitted? I'm starting to have conflicts about it because of this scripture. Now, I don't think it's worship. I don't know if it is or not. If you could help me out, please give me your understanding on this. Thank you.
Well, thanks, Diane, for calling. Stephen, Diane's in an interesting situation. What do you think?
Well, I don't know if Diane is, you know, at a Catholic church, which wouldn't seem like this is a new practice. They've been genuflecting before the crucifix for a long time, which I think is ill-advisable because Jesus isn't on a cross anymore. And it's a distraction. In addition to that, of course, the Catholic Church is sacrificing the body of Jesus over and over again through the practice of the Mass, which is theologically abhorrent. Sounds like she's in a Protestant church, though, and they've just started this practice, which I still think is ill-advisable. Now, I would imagine that her church leaders are not worshiping the cross. I'm assuming they're just simply saying we're giving, you know, some kind of respectful nod toward the Lord. But if they're going to have an object, why not put in, you know, some kind of empty tomb up there? Why the cross? Why get close to Roman Catholic theology? It's just ill-advisable to me. I think it's a distraction. This church is probably using the same argument that the Greek Orthodox and Roman Catholics use for praying in front of images of martyrs, you know, praying to Mary. However, there's a violation of a command not to employ an object. We have to be very careful, and I think this is Exodus chapter 20 where it was actually worshiping, though they would argue, we're not worshiping the golden calf. We're worshiping, you know, something that helps us understand God. Well, it's still compromise and it's still dangerous and ill-advisable, and it was viewed as sinful. There is a difference between, you know, the stained glass windows of these old cathedrals. They were used as teaching tools for a basically illiterate population that couldn't read. They could read pictures. There was a vast difference between that and the crucifix, which became an object, an instrument in worship, which then I think crosses the line very, very clearly and becomes sinful. So I don't know, Diane. This is a strange question. I'm afraid that it's a bit distracting. And I think the Spirit of God may be giving you more discernment than your church leaders in knowing why you shouldn't be bowing before a cross on an altar. I mean, even the phrase altar troubles me. We have altars in the church. We're not sacrificing animals in this dispensation. So again, there's so much fuzzy, bad theology out there, and it just seems like these church leaders are undiscerning in having people bow, especially if it's a Protestant church. I'd lace up my boots and go down the street and find another church, frankly.
Yeah, it's hard, Stephen. You know, people are they want to be respectful of their leaders. They want to honor and submit to the leadership God's placed in their life. But, you know, they're doing something she acknowledge it makes her feel uncomfortable. You're uncomfortable. I'm uncomfortable with this whole idea.
Yeah, and I think the theology is really frayed around the edges here. And again, Diane, if you're listening, I'd love to have an opportunity to get more of a background and talk to some of your leaders. But this is a new practice in a Protestant church that really goes back into Roman Catholic theology, which is theologically corrupt, and it's a distraction at best, error at worst.
Thanks, Stephen. And thanks, Diane, for calling in with your question. Stephen, it seems like we have a lot of questions today related to some really important theology. And here's one for you regarding the deity of Jesus Christ.
My name is Daryl. I'm calling from Dothan, Alabama. The question I have is, I've heard preachers say Jesus was fully man and fully God. That he was fully man makes sense, but he was neither omnipotent, omnipresent, omniscient. Was he fully God? He said, I do nothing of myself, John 5:19. Over and over he spoke to his Father. What is your conclusion?
Well, Daryl, thank you so much for calling in. And, you know, Stephen, as Christians, I can't think of hardly any question that's more important than getting right than this one.
Yeah, absolutely, Daryl. Thanks for calling in. John chapter 1, of course, is a text I'm sure you're familiar with that tells us that Jesus is eternal. God the Son is eternal. He took on flesh, becoming Yeshua, that is our Savior, Redeemer, Messiah in physical form, but he existed eternally prior to that. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That is, Jesus was deity. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testifies a little later on in verse 32, I've seen the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and he remained upon him. I did not recognize him, but he who sent me to baptize in water said to me, he upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. So here you have essentially clear teaching of the triune God, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Keep in mind that these three persons are one God, but you have what we call in theological terms a subordination. You have subordination within the Trinity. There's equality in essence, but subordination in function. So you have Jesus doing the will of the Father. You have the Holy Spirit, by the way, Jesus said in John 16, verses 14 and 15, the Spirit will glorify me. That doesn't mean that the Holy Spirit is less deity than Jesus, because the function of the Holy Spirit is to exalt God the Son. Nor is it any less deity for Jesus to be doing the will of the Father. They work in perfect harmony, by the way, and that's why throughout the New Testament, so many of their functions are shared. Now, Peter's great confession is a wonderful place to add to your notes, Matthew 16, 16. Jesus is confessed by Peter as the Christ, the anointed one, that's what that means, the Son of the living God. For Jesus to be the Son of God makes him equal to God the Father. Now, you referenced, Daryl, John 5:19, where Jesus says, therefore Jesus answered and was saying to them, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. Jesus is not saying here that he doesn't have the power to do everything that the Father does. He's simply saying he's in agreement with the Father. They would never work in contradiction to one another. Jesus is showing himself through the Gospel of John, by the way, of having divine power, power over nature, power over death, power over the wind and the waves. It's amazing to see the power of God revealed. Jesus, by the way, in John chapter 8, says this remarkable statement, truly I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am, ego a me, I am. Wow, that's powerful. Why? Because the I am is where Jesus is asserting that he is one with Yahweh. Yahweh, I am who I am. I am is my name, Exodus chapter 3 and verse 14. Jesus now says, I am. He's equating himself to the great Yahweh of the Old Testament. They pick up stones. They're gonna kill him for making such a claim. Go over to John chapter 10 and verse 33. After he makes these statements about himself, they pick up stones. Why? Well, they make it clear. We're going to pick up stones because you are, they say to Jesus, you are making yourself out to be God. They got it. Why would we miss it? They knew Jesus was claiming to be fully God, eternal God. Well, what else does the New Testament tell us about the Lord Jesus? Ephesians chapter 1, this is God the Father confirming Jesus' testimony. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he, that is God the Father, raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, in every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. 1 Peter 1, for he, Christ, was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you who through him are believers in God who raised him from the dead. It might be helpful to you, Daryl, and it is to me, that when you hear the expression God in the New Testament, that you think of God the Father, especially in passages where it talks about God and Jesus. This is God the Father relating to God the Son. And sometimes it's a little clearer because the word Father is used, like in Colossians chapter 1, verses 19 and 20. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, that is the Son, and through him, Jesus, to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross, through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. Fullness, there is a reference to the fullness of deity. Now, let me quickly go to Philippians chapter 2. This is the great passage on the kenosis of Christ. This is where we're told that Christ emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, being made in likeness of men. The emptying here is the taking on of full humanity. He doesn't empty himself of deity. He empties himself of using his divine attributes in ways that would comfort or please himself. He is submitting to God the Father in this emptying in order to do the will of the triune God, which, by the way, is going to take him ultimately to the cross. In fact, on one occasion in Matthew chapter 26, great text, they're coming into the Garden of Gethsemane to arrest him. And Jesus tells his disciples, I think it's probably Peter who was the one who took the sword, swung it, and chopped off the ear of the servant of the high priest. He says, put your sword back into its place, for all those who take up the sword shall perish by the sword. Or do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? How then will the scriptures be fulfilled, which say that it must happen this way? Speaking to the Father, what a great text that refers to the triune God, Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Well, this is a deep subject, by the way, Daryl. There are books that you can purchase and read on the deity of Jesus. We've given you just a few passages, but just keep in mind that there is a quality in essence, full deity, between each member of the triune God, but they have differing functions that are highlighted. Sometimes you'll read a text in the New Testament and, wow, it just really highlights the humanity of Jesus. He's tired. He falls asleep. He's in agony. He's suffering. He's wrestling with this crosswork that's before him. And then you'll read expressions where it emphasizes the glory of his full deity, where he says, I am, ego me. Before Abraham was born, I was. I am eternal, where Jesus will read the minds of those in the company around him. He'll see Nathaniel under that fig tree before he even arrives. Some of these expressions that reveal that he is indeed fully God.
And Stephen, I think there's part of the incarnation of Jesus that we just need to chalk up to mystery.
Yeah.
Right? We're not going to ever be able to fully understand.
That's right.
This.
Yeah, we just want to be careful that we avoid the error, of course, that Jesus was a man who was exalted because of his perfection. He was just a great man. That's Mormonism, Arianism, a lot of heresies involved in that idea. He pre-existed the incarnation. In fact, if we could go back in time before the miraculous conception and then, of course, the birth of Jesus, the triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit, in harmony with one another, in full and perfect fellowship with each other, they're all invisible. Jesus, God the Son, would be invisible. God the Father still is. And so is the Holy Spirit. Jesus, Colossians tells us, is the embodiment. He's the physical manifestation of the triune God. We don't understand the mystery of that, but one day when we get to heaven and we see God, you know who we're going to be looking at? Jesus, this perfected, glorified, risen Savior, a physical manifestation of the triune God.
Yeah, thank you, Stephen. And thank you, Daryl, for calling in with that question. I'd like to give you our Bible question line one more time. That's 910-808-9384. I encourage you to write it down, keep it nearby where you study your Bible, and if you have a question that you'd like Stephen to answer, call that number so that we can play your question on a future broadcast for Stephen to answer. Now, if you'd like to speak with us, our number here in the office is 866-48-BIBLE. We'd also like the opportunity to tell you about one of our newer resources, Heart to Heart Magazine. Heart to Heart Magazine features articles as well as a daily devotional guide to keep you grounded and rooted in God's Word every day. This magazine is a gift that we send to our wisdom partners, but we would love to send you the next three issues just for calling and asking. That number once again is 866-48-BIBLE or 866-482-4253. You can also request a copy on our website. There's a form you can use, and our website once again is wisdomonline.org. Well, I hope that you have a great weekend. And I hope that you'll be back with us on Monday as Stephen continues through his current teaching series right here on Wisdom for the Heart.